I'm Tim Gombas, and this is Faith Improvised. It's a podcast where I can think out loud and talk with friends about things that interest me. Books, films, sports, music, culture, politics, the wonders and complexities of being Christian in this world, and my academic discipline, biblical studies. You're welcome to email me if you like at faithimprovised@gmail.com. In this episode, I recommend an excellent book on the origin story of the religious right, and I talk about Paul's discussion of Israel in Romans 11. So I'm standing here in my kitchen looking out on an absolutely beautiful afternoon with the mid-afternoon sun illuminating the snow that covers our yard. Apparently we're in for a barnstormer of a snowstorm over the next couple of days. That'll be interesting and wonderful. It's kind of nice sometimes just to get buried under all that snow. It's supposed to be long and steady, and we're just supposed to get piled under loads of snow, which is great. Got plenty of wood for the fireplace, and we'll hunker down. I'm also trying to avoid getting clawed to death by these two kittens. They're very clingy ever since we returned from a weekend away, and it's kind of nice to get all that kitten love, but starting to get annoying, especially when I'm trying to record this podcast. We were gone all weekend in Detroit and to celebrate my 50th birthday, and had an absolute blast. Ate a ton of great food and hung out. Detroit is such a fun place to be. There are a bunch of different little neighborhoods with really cool restaurants and bars, and just a lot of really interesting things happening in that city, and a lot to do. So I know it sounds odd to folks that we were going to be spending a weekend in Detroit. Told a friend that that's what we were doing, and their brow furrowed, and they wondered, what in the world are you doing going to Detroit? Well, to eat some great food and have a blast. If you are ever in Detroit looking for a great brunch spot, check out Dime Store. We had the Korean barbecue fries, which is like bulgogi meat on top of fries, and just tons of goodness. It will revive your spirit. While there yesterday, I watched the conclusion to the Australian Open won by Rafael Nadal in an absolute epic five-set match. It was a ton of fun to watch. And the whole Australian Open was just a complete, just bizarro set of events that unfolded. Over the last several months, it's been really interesting because there are three players that have 20 major championships, which is just incredible when you think about the great players that have come nowhere close to that total. Novak Djokovic, Rafa Nadal, and Roger Federer all are on 20. And over the last several months, all of the discussion was about how the Australian Open was going to be the opportunity for Djokovic to surpass Federer and Nadal, because that's the championship that he has dominated. He's won it 9 times. And Federer and Nadal are, at the tail end of their careers. And the thinking was this was going to be Djokovic's opportunity to surpass them, which rubs some people wrong. Because, Federer is just such a dashing, wonderful, fitting champion. Surely he is the greatest of all time, or maybe it's Nadal because he's so exciting to watch. And Djokovic has not been embraced by tennis fans the way that Federer and Nadal have been. And the craziest thing happened where Djokovic had all kinds of trouble, self-inflicted really, because Australia has some pretty strict rules for who can get into the country based on vaccination status. And Djokovic has not been vaccinated. And there was a little bit of dishonesty with his reporting of his condition. So this is nuts. He was deported before the tournament ever got underway. And apparently he is going to be banned from the country for the next 3 years, which is just nuts. And against all expectations, Nadal made it to the final, and in a 5-set match that was just absolutely riveting, over 5 hours of tennis, which is just incredible. He pulled it out, and it was a total blast to watch. The last set was back and forth, and it appeared that he was going to win it. Dropped a set and then pulled it out in the end. And anyway, great start to the 2022 tennis season. It'll be interesting to see where things go from here, because the next stop, the next major, is going to be the French Open, where Nadal has won, I believe, 13 of those. So my goodness, he can put some real distance between himself and Federer and Djokovic. Anyway, exciting stuff going on in the world of tennis. Yesterday's sports wonder continued with two great championship games. The Rams beat the Niners in a great game, and the Bengals, against all expectations, beat the Chiefs. Very few people had called that one. So anyway, after last weekend's four great games, we had a day of two great games, and it's just going to be it's sort of a weird Super Bowl matchup, the Rams and the Bengals. Hopefully it's a great game. Sometimes, you know, you get two great teams in a Super Bowl, but the game ends up being kind of lame, and it's, you know, 2 weeks of waiting and waiting and waiting. But if we get a great game, the matchup won't really matter. Some fun storylines to follow with Matthew Stafford after 12 years on the Lions. The picture of futility in the NFL. He's got a chance to get a Super Bowl ring. And the upstart Bengals, goodness, what a story that would be. So some fun things to look forward to in the world of football. I mentioned last week that I'm going to be reading Chiesa Lehmann's memoir, Heavy, which I'm looking forward to. I'll probably jump into that this week. And just want to say, I had a couple friends had mentioned that they have read this and very much enjoyed it. What turned me on to the book was a discussion between Lehmann and Tressie McMillan Cottom on Ezra Klein's podcast. Ezra Klein had taken some months off for paternity leave. And I should check out the Ezra Klein show from November 9th of 2021. It's a great discussion between these two writers about a lot of stuff, you know, the process of writing and revising and all of that. And what was really interesting was Tressie McMillan Cottom sort of seized on this note of revision or revising. Not only when it comes to writing in general, which is, you know, a massive, massive part of good writing. Anybody that you read that is a good writer, you know that there is tons of revision that has gone on before you ever get to read what they've written. Good writing requires humility, it requires accepting feedback from other people, and just constant revising. Having written just a few things, I know this from experience. What was fascinating, though, is that they took that notion of revision and revising as sort of a rubric or a lens through which to look at other aspects of life, like revising as a mode of life, which I thought was absolutely fascinating. And apparently, Lehmann has a couple of other collections of essays that he's written. And one of the things that he did is that he purchased back the rights to two of his books and took them out of print and reissued them after revising some of the essays that he wrote, because he just wasn't happy with sort of how they struck people, or he wasn't happy with, what he had concluded. Like, he had changed his mind and he wanted to revise already published work. And that is not the sort of thing that writers do. It's really remarkable. And I thought it was really interesting that he has a very strong sense of the necessity to always be revising, to be growing, to be changing, to be revisiting previous conclusions. And it strikes me that that has such strong resonance with just the Christian notion of repentance. And, you know, repentance gets sort of a bad rap, or we sort of think about it wrongly, to my mind, when we think about it as, this kind of morose practice of self-loathing or self-hatred, or, you know, beating ourselves up. The way that the Christian life is conceived, at least by Paul, is as, it's communal, so it's not just individual, but it involves ongoing revision and ongoing renewal, always turning away from destruction and death and always turning toward life. It's this movement toward life, which requires renewal and change and growth. And some months ago, I talked about the joy of being wrong, of finding things out, of growing in our understanding and in our practice. And I thought that this notion of revision just resonated so strongly with that conception of life. To me, it's an exciting thing. And to me, that's the norm in being human. It's the norm in being Christian, is ongoing revision, constant transformation. And I've known some folks that I've talked to that I've, to whom I've explained that I've changed my mind on some significant interpretive issue or whatever. And they've been shocked. Like, wait a minute, you previously said this. And to me, it's like, well, of course it's the case that I may change my mind. I mean, I'm not looking to kind of build this large body of understanding, or like, what Tim has to say about this topic. There's a lot of, in a major way, I'm sort of always wanting to be subjecting everything that I think and everything that I know and the way that I see life to constant revision and constant scrutiny, to see to it that I'm seeing things as well as possible, or as fruitfully as possible, or as life-givingly, if I can use that expression, as possible. And if that requires tearing down former understandings or convictions, or revising my understanding, that's completely the norm. That ought to go without saying. So anyway, that discussion was so interesting, especially to hear it from people who have thought long and hard about it and who've actually paid the price to do some revision. So check out that discussion, the Ezra Klein Show podcast from November 9th of last year. Really interesting discussion, and it makes me even more interested in checking out KZ Lehman's memoir, which is called Heavy. Also, this past week, I read a piece that I sort of feel ambivalent about. Gabriel Sherman is a journalist. He wrote a book about Roger Ailes, who's the founder of Fox News, called The Loudest Voice in the Room. Gabriel Sherman wrote a piece in Vanity Fair, and it's an interview with Jerry Falwell Jr., or it's the summation of a series of interviews that he did over 8 months with Jerry Falwell Jr. and his wife, Becky. And I sort of hesitated to mention it because it sort of feels a bit dirty almost. It was a really revealing piece about Jerry Falwell Jr., but it was hard not to get the impression. In fact, I'm assuming that this is what it is all about. It seemed that it was an effort on the part of the Falwells to sort of control the narrative about them, based on a lot of a lot of stuff that's come out about what they've been up to over the last number of years, certainly since the death of Jerry Falwell Sr. But in that interview, Jerry Falwell Jr. talks about how it is that he was never really a very religious person. He was never like this committed Christian person. And he never really wanted to be the president of Liberty University, but he was sort of tapped by his father to take over after his father passed, and always felt that he was not necessarily, that was not a role that he chose or that he wanted, but he felt because of his name, he had to fulfill. And in the article, it's the craziest thing. Falwell sort of throws a bunch of people under the bus, including, it seemed to me, his brother, who took over their father's pastoral ministry at Thomas Road Baptist Church. And he had a lot of not great things to say about his parents in general. I don't know what else to say other than that it just left me feeling kind of dirty. But my big takeaway, or there's a number of things to say about that piece, but one of the most interesting, the thing that came to mind for me the most was, how it is that there can be a public figure that you think that you know, and that you think is actually a trusted voice, and they just are not. I see this happening a lot in evangelical culture, that there are like figures that are well known or prominent, or they write a lot or they speak a lot, and you think that you know them, or you think that they are a trusted voice, and that may not necessarily be the case. Evangelicalism as a culture is the product of marketing and publicity. And it has a dynamic of, you know, popularity, and figures become prominent simply because they are popular. But just because someone is well known doesn't mean that they know what they're talking about. They may very well be wrong. Fame doesn't make people smart. Just because someone's famous doesn't mean they're trustworthy. And when you know someone from a distance, you simply don't know them. And, you know, the well-knownness or the popularity or the fame of evangelical organizational leaders is the result of publicity. It's the result of good marketing. It's not necessarily an indicator that they ought to be trusted. And my goodness, I certainly came away with that notion that I had, you know, have already long thought. Certainly came away from that interview having that notion reinforced. Check that out. It's interesting, and not only interesting for what it says about the Falwells and about that that institution, but I think that there are a lot of lessons that can be taken away for thinking about what evangelical culture is like in general. I want to tell you about a book. It's called Bad Faith, Race and the Rise of the Religious Right. It's written by Randall Balmer, and it's published by Erdmans. Balmer is a historian who taught for several decades at Columbia University and now teaches at Dartmouth College. He specializes in the history of American evangelicalism and has written extensively on this topic. And he writes not only as a seasoned scholar, but as an insider. His father was a pastor in the Evangelical Free Church, and he graduated from that denomination's college and seminary before earning his PhD from Princeton University. He wrote about his upbringing and coming to terms with the evangelical subculture and his maturation into a scholar in his memoir, Growing Pains, Learning to Love My Father's Faith, which is published by Brazos Press. I read that book about 15 years ago and found it to be profoundly moving. His experience of growing up within evangelicalism and his grappling with that heritage as a scholar resonated powerfully with me. The present book, Bad Faith, is a short work. It's under 100 pages, so you can read it in just a few sittings. And it's an expansion of an article that Balmer wrote about the myth of the rise of the religious right. His primary aim in this book is to demonstrate that the founding myth of the religious right is simply false. According to the dominant origin story of the religious right, is that conservative evangelicals were mobilized to participate in national politics because of their opposition to abortion. It was the Supreme Court's decision in the Roe v. Wade case in 1973 that drove figures like Jerry Falwell Sr. to form the moral majority. But this simply isn't true. And Balmer makes his case by referring to the testimony of the figures who created the religious right. In the late 60s and early 70s, denominations such as the Southern Baptist Convention and publications like Christianity Today had nuanced positions on abortion, as did figures like James Dobson. For the most part, evangelicals considered abortion a Catholic issue, one that they weren't too concerned about. The issue that drove evangelicals into politics was race. In the wake of the Supreme Court's decision to integrate public schools, evangelicals who opposed integration, like Jerry Falwell Sr., began opening their own private institutions that they could keep segregated. And they claimed that their academies were charitable organizations that ought to have tax-exempt status. Successive administrations, both Republican and Democrat, disagreed, stating that charitable organizations that were segregated couldn't properly be identified as charitable. Several figures who had been looking for an issue around which to rally evangelicals into a political force so that they could roll back the cause of social reforms and civil rights finally found their battle. The religious right was created in the early 1970s in order to fight for the tax-exempt status of segregation academies. Opposition to abortion didn't become a political issue for evangelicals until the late 1970s, and Balmer notes that it didn't really register as an issue in the 1980 presidential election. But the origin story of the religious right as having to do with opposition to abortion allows evangelicals to whitewash the ugly reality that their involvement in politics was driven by the movement's racism. And Balmer connects the dots. It's really no surprise that the racist tropes used by Ronald Reagan, who complained about welfare queens and much worse, resonated with white evangelicals. And the overwhelming white evangelical support for the openly racist Donald Trump makes perfect sense given this history. The story that Balmer narrates has been told in a number of other works. Sarah Posner has a chapter on it in her excellent book, Unholy, Why White Evangelicals Worship at the Altar of Donald Trump. But Balmer gives an insider's look at some of the key figures involved in the creation of the religious right, including its current leaders. This is an important book, in my opinion, not least because Balmer is able to give a wide-angle view of the corruption of evangelical Christianity in America, a movement that formerly was highly concerned with social reform, including support for public education, prison reform, and care for the poor. The perversion of evangelicalism by power politics and the grip that white supremacy has over the movement drives Balmer's call for repentance. If you want a clear-eyed look at the history of white evangelicalism as a political movement, written by a world-class scholar who's also an insider, check out Bad Faith, Race and the Rise of the Religious Right. Its author is Randall Balmer, and it's published by Erdmans. As always, get it from an independent bookstore. So Romans chapter 11. This is the conclusion to what is sort of a digression from the main argument of Paul's letter to the Romans, that is chapters 9 through 11. And interpreters have been baffled throughout the centuries over what to do with Romans 9 through 11. There have been a variety of proposals over the last century, including maybe these chapters are from some other letter, or maybe this is some kind of a sermon that Paul delivered somewhere and for no good reason just inserted it into this letter to the Romans. I mean, who knows? It's been tough to know what exactly to make of it. And I think that that is because the angles of approach that interpreters have made to this letter make some parts of it seem baffling. But as I've said, what I think is happening in these chapters is that a number of the things that Paul has said throughout the letter to this point raise the question about Israel. That is, if God is executing his right-making program in the gospel and carrying this new move out in Jesus Christ, what do we make of Israel? Where does that leave Israel in God's larger purposes? Because certainly Israel or Torah were going to be the means whereby God carried out his right-making program, that is, carried out his mission of reclaiming the nations. But in light of what Paul has said about the gospel and how God is doing this through the gospel, that is, in Christ and through the concrete reality that the gospel creates, the church, if God is doing that through this new entity, what about Israel? And how can we say that God is faithful and righteous if he just chooses to sort of switch out the agents through whom he's working out his program? Has he abandoned Israel? Have they just been cast aside? Does he just make this new move without any kind of further explanation? And that's the question that Paul addresses in chapters 9 through 11. And based on what he has said in chapters 9 and 10, the question is raised, or at least Paul raises it and wants to address it. Has God actually abandoned Israel? And that's the question that Paul is going to get at in the remainder of this discussion before he then moves in chapter 12 to make a long series of exhortations to these communities of Christians in Rome. And that's the question that he raises right away in verse 1 of chapter 11. And so we'll just jump right in. Paul says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? No way. May it never be." Obviously, no. And here's how Paul carries out his argument. First, he points to his own existence as an Israelite. "For I also am an Israelite from the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." And so Paul's own existence as part of this remnant, part of this this body of Jewish believers, that's evidence that God has not abandoned Israel. And he sort of sees his existence as analogous to a previous situation that he finds in the scriptures of Israel, specifically with regard to Elijah. And Elijah had this similar situation where he thought that he was like the only one that was faithful. So Paul brings up Elijah to reinforce this argument. He says, "God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says to Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Quoting, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I also have been left alone, and they seek my soul.' But what is the divine reply to him? 'I kept to myself 7,000 men who did not bow the knee to Baal.'" And so Paul draws from that this conclusion. "So then also at the present time, there has now come to be a remnant according to election from grace. And if by grace, no longer from works, otherwise grace no longer is grace." So what Paul's getting at here is just like there's always been in the past, a remnant of people within Israel who were faithful to the God of Israel, even though the nation as a whole was unfaithful to God's commission to be a light to the nations, to be a kingdom of priests, to be a people of justice who embodied God's public justice. Even though the nation as a whole was unfaithful to that, there always was a remnant. And so there is now also a remnant of faithful Israelites. And but what about the larger nation? So looking back to what he has said in chapter 9, where Paul had that discussion about how Pharaoh was hardened in his rejection of the God of Israel, a similar situation to that has also come upon Israel. What then? What Israel is seeking, it did not obtain, but the elect obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So, and then he goes on to quote a number of scripture passages. So Israel has, there's been this hardening that has come upon Israel because, as I said before, just like Pharaoh was an agent of God's deliverance and he rejected that role and God hardened him in that rejection so that he could continue his saving program, Israel was selected as an agent of God's saving program. And because they have, as a nation, rejected that, a hardening has come upon them. But keep in mind that this is not, you know, God's action to keep people from believing the gospel. This has everything to do with God's appointed agents of saving, God's appointed agents of his right-making program. I mean, God's aims, ever since the rebellion of humanity, God's aim is to bring back the nations, which is an Old Testament way of referring to all humanity. God's aim is to bring all humanity back to himself. And God always works through human agents. And Israel was selected as the national agent of that program. And when an agent refuses that role, because God is a pursuing to save God, he has the prerogative to do with that agent whatever he wants. His mission is to save, driven by his love. And anyone who becomes an obstacle to that, it's a terrible thing to even consider, but God can harden that agent in his mission to save. So is that it for them? Is that it for Israel? Verse 11, Paul asks, I say then, they did not stumble in order that they may fall, did they? Like, is that it? No, not at all. And in Paul's theological vision, this move that God has made is going to end up, or at least this is Paul's hope, this move is provoking Israel somehow to jealousy. And Paul is, he's operating from hope in their ultimate salvation. He says, by their, and also this is actually working out for the salvation of the nations, and that is going to somehow move them to jealousy. And Paul is hoping that that will end up bringing them back in ultimately to God's salvation. But by their transgression, salvation is to the Gentiles in order to make Israel jealous. And if their transgression is riches of the world or riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much greater is their fullness? So there's Paul's hope that God's pursuit of his right-making program will include as many of his fellow Israelites as possible. And in verses 13 to 15, he relates this specifically to his ministry. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, and that involves sort of, you know, bringing them into the faith. And that has the aim for Paul in verse 14 of provoking some of his fellow Israelites to jealousy in the hope of ultimately their salvation. So Paul reasons that Israel still maintains in some way their identity as God's holy people through the identity of the remnant, which is really fascinating, verses 16 and 17. Because there are Jewish believers like Paul, and you know, maybe he's thinking of all the Christians in Jerusalem, because there's this presence of Jewish believers, that means that the rest of Israel also still has its identity as God's holy people. And the remnant is the first fruits. And if the first fruits is holy, also the lump, thinking about some kind of leaven put into a lump of bread, hoping that the rest will be affected by that. If the root is holy, then also the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles in Rome, being a wild olive, were grafted among them and have become a co-participant of the nourishing root of the tree, that's the reality that Paul is visioning here, and then he's going to move to make exhortations about that. But just to say, his logic here is that the presence of Jewish believers indicates that God still has some commitment to Israel. And as I said, that reality sort of drives Paul to warn the Gentile Roman Christians against any kind of arrogance toward Israel, which in reflecting on this passage has been kind of interesting to think about Gentile arrogance toward Israel, that is, you know, on the part of non-Jewish Christians. And it's difficult to know exactly how to theologize from this passage about contemporary Christian, you know, identity. Just because the relationship of the Christian church to Jews, Judaism, and Israel is so conflicted and far more complex than I think a lot of us think about after 2,000 years of history has gone by since Paul wrote this. But in thinking about this warning against non-Jewish Christian arrogance toward Israel, I was thinking about the many ways in which Christian people actually are tremendously arrogant when it comes to thinking about biblical Israel. I'm not thinking about the contemporary nation. I think that's a very different reality than biblical Israel. But just to say, I have so many memories of myself thinking this way, and certainly discussions in the church in which biblical Israel's relationship to God is being recounted, and just the arrogant way that Christians can look down on Israel for, you know, the struggles of, you know, their being faithful or unfaithful to God, and imagining that if we were in the situations that Israel was in, my goodness, we would not have made the foolish choices that they made. We would not behave as foolishly as they do. I think that that is outright arrogance, and it should be checked, because just even with regard to the book that I recommended, Bad Faith, and in so many other ways, the Christian church has been unfaithful to the God of Israel, later revealed in Jesus, as biblical Israel was, if not more so, having the entire biblical record to draw from, and still the Christian church over the last 2,000 years has routinely given in to the same seductions as biblical Israel did. Quests for power, quests for prestige, thinking about all kinds of mechanisms to get things done, or other than genuine, obedient faith to God. All the ways that our communities embody injustice and lack of care for the poor, the orphan, and the widow, just as biblical Israel did. But I think that there's a lot of fruit, a lot of cause for Christians to basically shut our mouths and not have any kind of a posture toward biblical Israel of arrogance, because we have a lot, to my mind, to answer for. But Paul is warning the Roman Christians against arrogance here. And he's reminding them that the Roman Christians have been wrapped up into God's right-making program because of God's passion to reclaim the nations. And they carry on, basically, Israel's identity as God's agents of reclamation. And these warnings are pretty severe in verses 18 to 22. He says, do not boast against the branches. Do not hold yourself in any kind of posture of arrogance toward Israel, who's been sort of broken off. And if you boast, keep in mind, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. That is, you know, the promises to the patriarchs, the basic identity of Israel. You are grafted into that. This, you know, you didn't get into this thing based on your credentials. You will say then, branches were broken off in order that I might be grafted in. Another speech and character here, just like the more extended one in chapter 7, verse 20. That's right, true. They were broken off by unfaithfulness, and you have stood by faithfulness. Do not think proud thoughts. Don't be arrogant, but be afraid. Fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. And this is a very sobering passage in Romans. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. On the one hand, severity upon the fallen ones. On the other hand, the kindness of God to you, if you should remain in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Pretty harrowing. Pretty tough stuff. So the Roman Christians are not to be arrogant, but need to see to it that they remain in God's kindness. So it's a pretty stiff warning for the network of house churches in Rome to see to it that they are not being unfaithful to their commission as the community that now is the social embodiment of God's righteousness, the social embodiment of God's faithfulness. That community, those communities of Roman house churches embody God's right-making program, which I think raises the question, how? How do they do that? What exactly does it mean for these Roman Christians to remain in God's kindness? Specifically with reference to the fact that they, not Israel, they are the embodiment of God's right-making program. I think if contemporary Christians, contemporary American Christians anyway, were to be pressed with that question, I wonder if we would think about how it is that we ought to embark on some evangelistic effort. Like, if we are now the community that is the agent of God's reclamation project of the nations, certainly that would involve evangelism, right? What's interesting is in all of the exhortations that Paul makes in chapters 12 to 15, evangelism is not one of them. Paul never tells them to do that. And to my mind, the way that they carry this out is simply by faithfully being the social embodiment of God's right-making program. Just being that community that represents God making humanity right. And that doesn't involve nothing. That actually involves a lot of specific social behaviors. And very specifically for the Roman Christians, it means that they need to overcome the division in their communities between the weak and the strong. That's what this letter is all about. It's meant to heal that division. And ultimately, the Roman Christians do that. They carry that out. They embody God's right-making program by obeying the climactic command in Romans. It all comes down to this one command in Romans, which comes in 15:7, where Paul exhorts the two groups to come together in mutual hospitality. He exhorts them to welcome one another, which is a far richer notion than many translations reflect, where, you know, I think the NIV has accept one another, which is so lame. This is not just a plea for tolerance. This is an exhortation to enjoy warm hospitality, rich hospitality across the lines of difference of opinion about issues that they see as ultimate, difference across ethnic lines. The opinions that the Roman Christians are divided by, neither of the two groups would see those as opinion. They would see it as like outright conviction, like this is what it means to be faithfully Christian, and if you differ, you've got it completely wrong. So the challenge for them to actually richly welcome one another with warm hospitality would be a big one. But God's right-making program involves healing divisions between human communities and Christ. That's the point. So the Roman Christians are going to be remaining in God's kindness if they are faithful in being a united community, a united set of communities that live the social vision that Paul lays out in chapters 12 to 15. So I don't think this has anything to do with evangelism at all, but it means being the community where God is seen to be making things right, to be the community where God is making things right, whether or not people see it or not. I just think it's a very interesting thing that in the New Testament letters, there are no exhortations to evangelize, even though there are repeated indications that the churches that receive these letters are now the chosen ones, the ones through whom God is making, God is carrying out his right-making program. But that doesn't involve evangelism, which I think is interesting. It involves practicing being new creation communities. It's just fascinating to me that this commission was given to Israel, and with all the scriptures that we have where the God of Israel addresses Israel, there's almost nothing about method. And in all the ways that the New Testament apostles address new creation communities, there's almost nothing about method. It has everything to do with being the reality and leaving expansion kind of stuff up to God, or just not thinking about that. And I just think it's so fascinating that in my Christian heritage in American evangelicalism, there's been so little of the actual embodiment of the reality and almost a sole focus on method for sort of, you know, carrying out the mission as we conceived of it anyway. I think there's a whole lot there to be, a lot of food for thought there, in my opinion. Well, in verses 23 and following, Paul continues in his hopeful vision for Israel, where he sees them being grafted in at some point. And he has a whole lot to say about them being grafted back in. And I have to say, there's part of this that I still am mystified by, and comes in verses 25 and 26, where he says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, regarding this mystery, in order that you may not be wise ones by yourselves," or that you may not think that you're wise ones, "but a partial hardening has come upon Israel until such a time as the fullness of the Gentiles should come in, and thus all Israel will be saved." And there are a number of views on just what Paul means by this, and I wish I could say that I've landed on what he means, or at least an interpretation of it, but I'm still in process on this one. I'm not sure what exactly he's getting at here. In some way, though, Paul is hopeful for the salvation of all Israel. And what is especially challenging for contemporary interpreters 2,000 years after Paul wrote this is just how that's supposed to look. I'm not sure. But that's Paul's conclusion anyway about the current condition of Israel in his day. So as far as the Roman Christians are concerned, they have this kind of complex relationship with Israel. Verse 28, on one hand, they are enemies regarding the gospel because of you. And on the other, they are beloved regarding election because of the fathers. For the gifts and the call of God are without regret. So God has not abandoned Israel. He is pursuing his saving program, and that includes Israel in some mysterious way. And all of that leads Paul to give praise to God for his great wisdom at the end of the chapter, as the chapter concludes. So just to say, Paul is hopeful for the salvation of Israel, and God has not abandoned his people because of the promises that he's made to the fathers. And the broad lines of what Paul is getting at are clear, even though some of the specifics, at least to me, are not. God is working out his right-making program in the gospel, that is, in Christ and in the people included in Christ, the people that are the social embodiment of the gospel. God is carrying out his work of reclaiming humanity for the glory of his name. He is recreating humanity in a new creation work. He's putting his creation back together by restoring humans so that they are truly his image on earth. People who care for creation and who gather in communities of warm hospitality in Christ. And in some mysterious way, that will include Israel as Paul conceives of it. So in Romans 9 through 11, when Paul is discussing some pretty heavy-duty stuff, including election, he's not talking about some dark aspect of God's work with humanity, as if God designates some for salvation and he designates others for damnation. The whole large discussion there in Romans 9 through 11 is about God's prerogative to do with his chosen agents as he sees fit. And everything flows from God's saving mission. Everything flows from God's passion to see all humanity glorify his name on earth for creation's flourishing and for humanity's flourishing and for the glory of God's name. Well, as I wrap this up, as I said, I'm looking out on a gorgeous sunny afternoon. The piles of snow brilliantly lit up by the late afternoon sunshine, and we're all getting ready for a huge snowstorm over the next couple days. What an absolute blast. As always, it's a beautiful day. Don't let it get away.